God's established. But Purim is a little different in that there's not a picture of redemption. There's just a decree is actually what it is. It's about the decree, destroy the Jewish people. But it's not about their redemption, but it's about the decree to destroy them. So it makes it, the book of Esther is really an oddity in the scriptures because the God's name's not there. And the fact we observe it as a holiday, but it's not really a Moed, or it's not a Moed, or one of the more noted holidays that we observe, or things that we do with the book. I think it follows a lot along the book of Ruth because, again, that's another lady who the whole book's written about her is the book of Ruth, but it seems like I get the two sort of related some way, the book of Ruth and the book of Esther. There's also no mention of the Torah or no mention of sacrifices, but God is present. So it's the first character I mentioned was Haman, and if you want to boo, that's okay. We won't. that's okay. We don't have the girl. I don't know what happened to little noisemakers. I don't know where they hid those.
We forgive them.
They must have hit them so good we couldn't find them, but I didn't have anything to bring to make a noise. But he's the first person you see. He is an Agag. If you know anything about an Agag, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. So it's Amalek. His connection is to Amalek. And if you study anything in history, you'll find that there's a lot of descendants of Amalek. Of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's three mitzvahs pertaining to the destruction of Amalek. And Amalek later on actually becomes Islam because it goes all the way back to Esau. And he married, Ishmael's. He married Ishmael's daughter. And her name, I was reading, was Allah, which is sort of just really a odd connection there. But he married his daughter. So one of the things I found about Haman was he had 10 sons and one daughter. And he was a very high official in the Persian government with Ahasuerus. He was actually his right-hand man. He was sort of like equal to a prime minister. And whatever he advised the king on, the king would go along with it because he was his advisor. So that's where this decree actually came about. It doesn't say that, but I'm sure Haman had a lot of input into the fact. But actually, he tells him that there is a group of people that are different than your people, and they don't observe your laws. They worship a different God. And, you know, and he basically says, you know, you need to take note of that. That they don't, they're not bowing down to you or worshiping you, and they're not following your laws concerning the kingdom that you preside over. So that's where the decree actually got the groundwork to make it the decree. And but he required servants to bow to him. They would have to come and prostrate before him when they would serve him or come around him. He required them to bow. And, of course, we see Mordecai, who is a Jewish guy. He also had a connection to the king. Many years before that, he had saved King Ahasuerus' life, but he was never rewarded for that. And there was a reason that reward was coming later, but God spared the King Ahasuerus' life through the hands of Mordecai. And Mordecai was Esther's, and you'll find different determinations of what his relationship was. Some say he was her cousin. I think he was her uncle, because if you look in the Hebrew, it says he treated her as a lakah, which means she was an adoptive daughter. So that's how he treated her. So I think he was more of an uncle figure to her, or an uncle rather than a cousin. So, and then Diane's going to come now and tell us a little bit about Queen Vashti and how we get to this beauty pageant. Well, you can sit there if you want to. You can stand up. It doesn't matter. She's only mentioned the one time, and that's in the first chapter. But she plays an important role because Diane's found some interesting things about her, and she'll share them.
Well, I don't know about you, but I've always wondered about Vashti, and, you know, really, where does she come from? What's her lineage? And we all know, been taught through the years being here, that because of her rebellion against her husband, the king, Achashverosh, that she was exiled, did away with, and poo-poo on her. And I was like, Okay, so I went to digging around, and I consorted with Anthony and found some things from the Talmud. And also, this was an article written on Aish.com. I don't know if you're familiar with that website. Aish means fire in Hebrew. It's www.aish.com. Anyway, so there, you know, and then you've got the Chabad.org, which I don't have any information from them, but you find different things. And, you know, as Rabbi has always taught us to be careful with what we're reading, but, and they are Orthodox, they're not Messianic. But anyway, this was written by a Rabbitson, and a Rabbitson Heller, and back in 2003, and I found it very interesting. So I don't know how short I'll be. But it's just wonderful, and I wanted to share, so thank you. So she writes, the villainy of Vashti. So the title caught my attention, the villainy. So I'm thinking, you know, I've kind of defended Vashti through the years. I'm thinking, we know the story. She was asked to parade in front of her husband, her drunken husband, King Achashverosh, and his consorts in the kingdom there with just her crown. So I don't know about you ladies, but I wouldn't feel comfortable doing that if my husband asked me to do that. So I would say no too. Okay? So that was kind of, you know, with the history of things that we've learned through the years as well that Rabbi has taught on, they used to have a lot of feasts back then themselves in the pagan realm of, because they were all pagans, and they would do things like that. And Vashti, as I'm going to share with you, because I'm preempting up to that, she thought she was above that, and she's the queen. Why should she do that? Other people, that's something like a concubine would do back in that time frame. So why would she be asked to do that? So there's a little pride there you're going to feel a little bit in the story. So here we go. So as the story of Purim in the Book of Esther begins, as we know, King Achashverosh of Persia is holding a banquet, this feast, right? On one of their time, in their feast, of their beliefs. So on the seventh day of these festivities, because this was an ongoing big party, the king summons Queen Vashti so that the ministers and the guests can admire her beauty. And the king commands Vashti to wear only her royal crown. Queen Vashti refuses and is executed. Okay, so like, So the job vacancy brings Esther to the palace where she's in position, as we know, to save the Jewish people when Chief Minister Haman hatches his plot for their total annihilation. So Vashti, whose refusal to obey the king sets the action in motion. So her refusal, God's using that. So we all know that God uses broken vessels, and he can use thieves and liars. And I mean, the 12 disciples of Yeshua weren't the best of people either, but God used them, and he can use us too. And he's using this situation, Vashti's disobedience and her pride and her ego, to save the Jewish people. We know how the story ends, right? So, Vashti sets the action in motion and is an interesting character in this drama. So, in fact, in the first analysis, she seems like a heroine, right? We women, like, well, who would do that? We don't blame her, right? A woman who had too much dignity to be paraded naked before a drunken horde of men and people. There's only one problem. Heroism is not determined from the outside in, but rather from the inside out. From that perspective, Vashti, as well as we shall see, was a villain. Judaism defines heroism as an act of overcoming an obstacle that stands in the way of a spiritual objective. Some obstacles are placed before all of us by God, but the level of the sacrifice demanded to overcome each such obstacle can vary widely. In the case of one person, genuine heroism may go as far as sacrificing one's life for the sake of another. We know that. For another person, genuine heroism may mean sacrificing ego or pride. Therefore, our question when assessing Vashti's heroism or villainy is, what was she reaching towards, and what stood in the way of her achieving that goal? Okay, you with me? In order for us to draw conclusions, let us expand our picture of Vashti. So who was she? And I didn't know I'm about to read, so I wanted to share with you. Vashti was born to Babylonian royalty. Her grandfather was Nebuchadnezzar, who had destroyed Solomon's temple in Jerusalem and driven out the Jews into exile. Her father was Belshazzar. I don't know if I said that right. We've heard him too, right? I didn't know that. The last in line of great Babylonian kings, whose dramatic death is described in the book of Daniel. We all know what happened to that king. So Vashti is born in that lineage. So she's been around. She's seen. She's in this family line, and they didn't like the Jewish people. Belshazzar threw a party and commanded that the revelers drink from holy vessels of the temple and praise the gods of gold and silver. And so at that moment, a large, you remember this? The God's finger first appeared and started to write on the wall. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, invading hordes of Persians and Medes attacked. Well, Vashti was apparently the only survivor. But the spirit of the conquest that had doomed her father lived on intact within her. So think about that. So she was kind of born into not liking, you know, desecrating the temple, believing the pagan gods of the time, you know, and here, you know, Jewish people have been around, you know, her. And so she didn't have a really good taste of Jewish people. Okay. So I didn't know this in her lineage, but the Talmud has this. So we learn about Vashti from the Talmud in Megillah 12. So I looked that up with Anthony and found some more interesting information. So in the Megillah 12, it tells us that Vashti would have Jewish women brought before her, force them to undress, and coerce them into working for her on Shabbat. Now, does that sound familiar with what we know that King Ahasuerus was wanting to do with her? Maybe not, you know, he was trying to force her, wanted her to be undressed. You know, so Vashti did that to the Jewish ladies of the time. And according to the Talmud in the Megillah 12. So the Talmud then asks us, why did she refuse to become to come before Ahasuerus, not being known as a modest woman? The Talmud gives two answers. One, because tazarat, which is a skin ailment resembling leprosy, erupted on her body. Or, number two, because she had grown a tail. Okay. A little silliness. Okay. So, if there is a statement, an agadit statement in the Talmud that doesn't make sense literally, the approach that we would mean to take would be, you know, to try to grasp the underlying meaning of the allegory. So with this in mind, we shall proceed. separating the literal from the allegorical and the analyzing the latter further. So it is almost certain, given the social environment of ancient Persia and the underlying hatred of Jews that came to the surface soon after that episode, that the first part of the statement is literal. Yes, she did have Jewish women abducted. Yes, she did want to humiliate them. Yes, she was clever enough to figure out the most efficient way to bring this about. The second segment is not literal. No, she did not sacrifice her life by disobeying a despot because of a bad skin condition. And she did not have a terrible case of acne or anything resembling simple skin disease. No, she did not reverse evolution and grow a tail. The second part is an allegory that demands interpretation. So here we go. A threat to Vashti. What would be a threat to, excuse me, to her? Jewish women represented a threat to Vashti because they were, in the most profound sense of the word, unconquerable. By observing Shabbat, they demonstrated that there is a ruler who is beyond the reach of any monarch. And we all know who that is. Yeshua, Adonai, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had to have heard of this. They know who the Jewish people worshipped is Adonai. By maintaining their basic modesty, they proved that they defined themselves internally rather than superficially. They were untouchable in her eyes. It was for that reason that Vashti felt an almost compulsive desire to break them. By doing so, she sealed her own fate. In order to see, God sees this, and we know this. So, but she didn't know the God of Israel. In order to understand how we can follow the allegory that the Talmud presents, do you find this interesting, guys? Okay. Okay. The body-soul link is stronger than many of us realize. So while we all know the excitement can raise blood pressure and some of us can describe the process with great precision, there is far more involved that we have yet to explore. So in earlier times, God himself would allow physical manifestations of an individual's spiritual state to show. The best known of this phenomenon is a tzaraat. It affects the skin, the most external part of the body. And I said that earlier, like leprosy. The skin hides, protects the inner organs. For the word for skin in Hebrew is or. It is written identically in the word iver, which means blind. So moving on here. Let's see, the Talmud tells... There is no cheaper high for self-important addicts like Vashti than trivializing the belittling others. So she was belittling the Jewish ladies of her time. It gives such people the feeling of superiority, pride, and ego without any need to actually be superior. Blindness helps to silence the conscience because then the victim can't be seen as a fellow human. Therefore, to slander freely without guilt, it helps to have thick skin and to be spiritually blind. Vashti had long ago stopped seeing beyond the surface. Her punishment was that she had to face the fact that she too was not flawless. In the process of disparaging others, she lost something very precious, her own humanity. What she saw when she looked in the mirror was a parody of a human being, so to speak, the tale. She saw a heartless egomaniac. So why did Vashti refuse the king? We can now return to our original question. Why didn't she come when he called? So in the Talmud, it provides us with the final piece of the information that lets us put the puzzle pieces together. It reveals to us that the words that she used when she refused the king, according to the Talmud, was this, quote, "You were my father's stable boy. You had harlots parade in front of you. Are you going back where you came from?" Unquote. So, interesting how all that kind of put together. She did it to the ladies. The king was trying to do it to her, and the king had that done for him. So it's interesting how it all ties together. And in close, Vashti's intent was not to build herself up or to preserve her integrity, which that's what I thought. I'll be honest with you. I thought that's what she was doing until I read further and prayed about it. And here I am tonight talking to you about this. And she was aware of what she had become, but had neither the will nor the courage to change. She had followed a pattern that had typified her life from the beginning. Remember her lineage that we just found out about. Her intent was to cut the king down. There was no heroism there. There was only arrogance. It is easy for us to fool ourselves. Heroism and egotism come unlabeled. The only key that we have is truth. Purim is the holiday in which everything was turned about. If you look at the story, everything was all just turned around, upside down and sideways, and it all came. God put it together, didn't he? He used everyone and with the obedience. See, God's truth can shine through the obedience of his servants and the healthy fear of Adonai. We got to have that healthy fear of him to trust him and to move forward with what he's asking us to do. And if Esther, scared little Esther, I don't know how old she was, but I can only imagine what she had to go through. Seriously, have no parents, live with a relative, and then she has to go off and live with these pagans that don't even believe in the same God she does and worship the same God she does, and had to be part of them, and let alone be married to the strongest ruler of the land in the world back then, wasn't, you know. So that's pretty daunting, but God put it together. He brought it together. And it's a beautiful story. And even digging in and really looking at all the characters that played a role, the disobedience plays a role in God's plan too. The brokenness, all of it does, and it's wonderful. And the only key that we have is the truth. So Purim is the holiday in which everything was turned about. The inside, the core of truth was revealed. Falsehood was shaken off. May we be worthy of using this day to discover the part of ourselves that is genuinely heroic. So thank you for letting me share that with you today.
Thank you, Diane. Sure. Yeah, I think the copter's working. Probably you want one too? Okay. Okay, so she is booted out. One thing about this king, you wasn't permitted to come into his presence unless he told you to. He summoned you. And he had summoned her, and she reneged on him. And it doesn't say he had her killed, but I imagine he was the kind of guy, if you did something he didn't like, that'd probably be the end of your day. He would get rid of you. So he cast her away, and that might be because she come from royalty. I don't know, but maybe Diane can dig in that more and see what happened to her after she left. But he wants to have a queen, so they decide they're going to have a beauty contest to pick the fairest, almost like Cinderella type story. And Esther gets involved in that. She's one of the people selected. So for a whole year, they prepare her to be the queen if she's selected. So you can see, once again, the hand of God has got her as one of the people that's going to go through this tutoring type thing and how to dress and how to act and all of that. Like the young girl just got married to the prince. She had to go to like a charm school, and they instructed her on how royalty conducts themselves in the public. If it's at a meal and all this, there's a certain way they have to sit, cross their legs, eat, and do everything. It's like a whole big course of things that they're required to do. So they take her through all. They go through this, other girls too, and she's the one that's picked. But what's so interesting is there's a decree that says the Jewish people are supposed to be killed. She's Jewish, but that's where we get that she doesn't look Jewish because they fixed her up to look more Persian. So she gets selected. So she has an opportunity to confront the king or be with the king and sort of bend his ear a little bit. And of course, her uncle Mordecai, he knows about the decree, and he knows about Haman and the fact that Haman doesn't really care for Mordecai, but he doesn't care for the Jewish people either. So he's aware of the fact that he's building gallows to hang people on, to hang the Jewish people on. So he tells Esther, he says, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean that King Ahasuerus is going to spare your life or the lives of your family. He's telling her, he says, you were chosen for such a time as this. And I think there was a movie a couple years ago was made. I think a minister wrote a screenplay, about the book of Esther that was made into a movie. I don't remember who played the parts. But she was a very beautiful lady, but she was still Jewish. And so Mordecai tells her that he's going, she's Jewish. I'm trying to get over here to where that's at. But Mordecai, he understands about the divine guidance that God is directing him and Queen Esther in that to save the Jewish people. And, it's a dark time because they're under the gun because they could be killed at any moment. And the preparations have been made. As Purim tells us, the lot was cast and the date was set. The date actually was the 13th of Adar. Now, in Israel, they observe Purim on the 13th. But for some reason, in the States, it's done on the 14th. So I don't know how that got changed, but the actual date was the 13th of Adar. So she has the divine appointment there with her. And he tells her, here's the charge that Mordecai gave her. She had reached the pinnacle of life in society. She was going to be the queen of Persia. So she was going to be treated as royalty, even though she wasn't, because she was picked as the queen. But she was going to have everything that she ever wanted in life. There would be no needs that she had or desires or wants that would not be fulfilled by the king. And Mordecai tells her, he says, he gives her a charge. He says, by merely being in the royal palace, that you will escape from the hanging noose anymore because you are a Jew. He says, if you fail to speak now, God's deliverance, and I put God in there because he didn't mention God, he says, the deliverance will come from another direction. You see, Mordecai was convinced if Esther did not step up and talk to the king about saving the Jewish people, God would get that from another source. He would choose, and that's true in our lives. If we don't do what God is instructing us to do, he will get somebody else to accomplish his goal. But he tells her, he says, your family will perish too, but you are in this position for such a time as this. Lazah Hameh, that means for such a time as this. But see, no one was allowed to approach the king unless he called them. You couldn't just walk in. If you did, they would kill you. You weren't permitted. But he goes through, and she asks Mordecai and the rest of the Jewish people to fast and pray. That's where we get the fast of Purim. She asked them to fast and pray for 3 days that she would, I guess, have the godly courage and God would anoint her to approach the king, who at that time probably was the most powerful person on the earth, to approach him about saving her people. And as the scriptures go, King Ahasuerus, he couldn't sleep because he remembered something that I mentioned earlier. He remembered that Mordecai was the guy that had saved his life years earlier. And he has them check, and they say, well, you never did reward him or grant him a wish because, I don't know if it was a battle or what, but he never did get recognized with a wish or a favor from the king. And again, that was another divine appointment by God that happened years before, and it just kept cranking down. So Esther got the ability. She goes into the king. They have a banquet, and she goes in, and she exposes Haman and the evil deeds that he has wanted to do upon the Jewish people. And so as it went, he could not circumvent the decree that he had issued, because once he gave the issue to kill the Jewish people, he could not change that. So that decree was still there. But he did issue another decree that the Jewish people could protect themselves from anybody that wanted to harm them. Because you see, nothing's truly accidental. God's sovereignty was summarized by Mordecai's words. And he says, you know, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "You have attained royalty for such a time as this." But evil had already raised its head up, and it was thought it would be triumphant, that it would destroy the Jewish people in Persia. But God gave them the victory. And, you know, that's the way God operates. God's sovereign in our life, even when nothing makes sense. God is still involved in our life. God was a great promise keeper. If you remain silent, deliverance, Mordecai said, will come through another means. God will choose and pick something else. So God was faithful to the Jewish people. And I think the book of Esther tells us that it's an example of life and how hard times can be, how difficult times can be. And that pain cannot be avoided in life. We all go through some form of pain. And it sometimes when we're in pain, it doesn't make sense. But we have to turn to God. We have to turn to His Word. We have to trust and obey Him. And watch, and silently God will weave the events and will perform a miracle in our life for His glory and for our good. And so we see that Haman was hanged on the gallows along with his family. They hung them all. And so they were killed. And so one of the interesting things, his daughter that I mentioned, she committed suicide before she was hanged on the gallows. I did a little research. Actually, I'd done this years ago. At the end of World War II, there was a lot of war crime trials that went on. And in October of 1946, they had the Nuremberg trials in that was October the 10th, 1946, and the verdict was given on Rosh Hashanah, which was a Hebrew feast. The jury came, or the court, actually, then I think they tried them by court. There was 11 Nazis who were convicted of heinous crimes against the Jewish people, and they were convicted, and normally that military tribunal would have sentenced them to death by a firing squad or by electricity or being electrocuted. But for some reason, when they convened, they decided they would hang them rather than execute them with a rifle or electrocute them. And so they were going to be committed to be hanged. There was one Nazi, Hermann Göring. He was a cross-dresser. He dressed up like a woman, which was sort of odd, but not anymore, I guess. But what was interesting, he hanged himself he committed suicide just like Haman's daughter did. And so the ten Nazis were hung there at the Nuremberg trials. And I'm trying to think of the guy that, and this was recorded in the news media. What was interesting, if you take four of the first four sons of Haman, if you go to the Hebrew scriptures, the first son, his first letter, his name is large. The other three sons, the letters are small. If you take those first four letters and you do the gematria on them, you get the number 5707, which just happens to be the year 1946, was the year they were hanged. So it's sort of interesting, like this was played out way back here in the book of Esther. It was like a shadow of what was going to take place several thousand, maybe a couple thousand, a thousand or so years later here in our present world. Julius Stretchke was one of the Nazis that was convicted to hang. And again, the verdict was given on Rosh Hashanah. When they hung them, as they was putting the noose on his neck and they put a bag over their head, he shouted, "Hi, Hitler." And as they put the bag on his head, he called out Purim Fest, because he was that knowledgeable that he knew they were being hanged on the Feast of Purim, which goes right back to the book of Esther when Haman was hung with his sons, and it came forward that many years, and it's just like a replay from God's word. What was interesting, he struggled with the hangman's noose. Normally when they hang you, they tie a special knot or a special rope, and when they drop you, your spinal cord back here around your neck is severed and you die instant. But when he was hanged, he didn't die instant. He struggled in his death, and he dangled with that rope because as he was moving around, apparently the rope moved around, and when they dropped him, it didn't break his neck. So he struggled. He suffered in his death. But that is just, and that's like, I had to think back to Genesis 12:3, because it said, "I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you." So this Julius Stretchke, he definitely was cursed by God because he hanged, and he suffered as he hanged there dangling, because he knew what God's word was. He knew about the destruction of the Jewish people, were being destruction upon him. So he died a very violent death. And, you know, that's sort of the Purim story. You know, God, even though he hides his face from us, but I think one of the things to note about Purim is the fact, even though there was the decree, there wasn't, the Jewish people were still in exile. That's why there was no redemption. It's a little different as far as that standpoint. It wasn't redemption. They were still in exile, and they still were there, but they were able to defend themselves. But they can't, that decree was overlooked a little bit, to the extent because of the fasting and prayer that Queen Esther asked the Jewish people and herself. They fasted and prayed for 3 days. And so that's where the fast of Purim, or the fast of Esther, in some places it's called, that's how that came about, because God delivered after they prayed and fasted for 3 days. So God, I think, is telling us tonight, just to close, that, you know, that God is saying, even though I hide my face at times, I am still beyond all names, and in concealment, revelation was found in Queen Esther, and she was concealed, but the revelation was found in the whole scriptures of the Megillah, which is the book of Esther. So that sort of concludes Purim from this standpoint. I'm going to have to do this again on Shabbat, so I'll have to turn around just a little bit. But that's how we get the feast and the fast of Purim. It's a time of rejoicing, even though God didn't actually deliver them from the decree, they were still in exile. So it's a little different. It's a little different holiday than Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur or Hanukkah, where, you know, there was some deliverance, like in Hanukkah, where there was a deliverance that they took the temple back and pushed the Romans out of Jerusalem. So that concludes tonight's Purim service. Do we have stuff downstairs, or? I don't know if we. There's some stuff. There's something downstairs.
Thank you, Bill.
That's about as good as I can.
I would say Bill probably made the coffee, right? No. Thank you, Bill, and anyone else who brought anything. So if you want some refreshments there for our Purim, I didn't make my hamantash, and maybe I'll do that next year. But I've really got a nice recipe. You did?
Okay, awesome. So we got some things.
So let's go have some treats.
Okay.
But I guess close in prayer then, Anthony. Thank you.
I'm sorry.
Close in prayer?
We can. Okay. Do you want to pray? Okay, she wants me to pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Feast of Purim, Lord, and the understanding of what it was about, Lord, your concealment of your face, but you're still working in the shadows of our lives, Lord. Even though we don't see you, maybe we don't feel you, but you're still there, just in an arm's length, Lord. You're in the shadows of our lives, Lord, and you affect our lives. Even when we're down and out, Lord, we have to remember that you're still there working for our good and for your glory, Lord. And we just pray tonight that you'll bless us. Bless us as we come for Shabbat on Saturday, Lord. And when we have a time of fellowship this evening as we go downstairs. It's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Throughout the world that drew the largest box office was a motion picture that was made just for a small amount of money. Nobody ever thought it would amount.
You're hidden.